Please turn with me this evening in your Bibles to Psalm number 9. Psalm 9, you'll find our text there in verse 12 through 14. Psalm 9 and verse 12 through 14. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. You know from the last few weeks that this is a psalm for troublous times, and in particular it teaches us that God can and will destroy the destroyers of his people. Verse 1 through 6 we considered under the title Praise for Destruction. And then last time, verse 7 through 11, preparation for judgment. And we saw how God is preparing his throne, and he will execute vengeance. However, the same God is also a refuge for the oppressed, so that those who know their name put their trust in him. In verse 12 through 14, what's central is a prayer for mercy. And here David is assuring himself and others, and therefore he's assuring you and I this evening, of certain wonderful truths. And based upon those facts, he turns to pray for himself. We have then a prayer for mercy. 3 points. The first is found in verse 12. It is the inquisition. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Now we've learned that the judge of all the earth will do right, and he sits upon his throne to judge righteously. He sees everything, and he hears the cry of his saints. But in this verse, note God's inquiry. David says that he maketh inquisition for blood. And the Hebrew word there translated inquisition doesn't mean a brief survey or an informal question. What David is describing here is a diligent and thorough search. Now, of course, when we think of God, God does not need to inquire about anything. He doesn't have to search anything out. But when we read words like this, God speaks to us in language that we can understand, so that we know that everything that is hidden to man will be searched out, found out, and judged by Almighty God. In this particular instance, it's blood. When he maketh inquisition for blood. He's speaking about innocent blood. Blood that has been shed upon the earth and here in the church unrighteously. And by this inquisition, he will find every single drop. And for that blood shed, he demands death. Remember what we read in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 5. As Noah steps forth off the ark, God gives him an unchangeable moral requirement. Genesis 9 verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of a man." So God's looking down, making inquiry. All the innocent blood that has been shed in the world, God will call it to account. Well, this applies, doesn't it, to all murderers and those who are complicit with them. There are many people who throughout history will have committed murder and they've never been caught. But God will make his inquiry after blood. And then there are those who have been caught, however they've been spared the penalty that God appointed for their crime. We, of course, have a wave of moral opinion that seems to be against the death penalty, as though it were something unjust, cruel, and barbaric. But the God who is good, the God who is merciful, appointed from the very beginning that the man who sheds the blood of another man unto death will forfeit his life. And thus, the civil magistrate is to execute this penalty in righteousness before God. God requires it off his hand. So all who've never been caught, all who have been caught and spared this penalty in this world, God will exercise and execute the penalty himself. Then we have all those who justify the shedding of innocent blood. And you can think of our criminal justice system that refuses to apply the death penalty. God will inquire of them as to what they did in their civil stewardship. But more than that, we can take it right down to the justification and promotion of abortion, the murder of the unborn. So that when we think about innocency in a relative sense, is there any that are innocent in those terms more than the child which is in the womb that should have protection, that hasn't even spoken a word to anyone, provoked nobody, guilty of no crime in this world? And yet in the West and in this nation, they are butchered in the womb. And God will make inquiry for their blood. He will come at the last day asking questions of Planned Parenthood and the rabid murderers in the Democratic Party who promote this Holocaust of abortion. And he'll call every mother who took her child to be butchered and every doctor who performed the act. And he will make inquisition for the blood of the unborn. Do you remember how he came to Cain? Cain, where's your brother? How do I know I'm not my brother's keeper? Oh, Cain, the blood of your brother cries out unto me from the ground. America's ground is saturated with the blood of the innocent. And it speaks to the God of heaven. But then this speaks to the world and the apostate church who have throughout history persecuted the saints of God to death. You can think of all the powerful atheistic regimes in China and in North Korea. And you can add to them the harlot church of Rome, who by her inquisition made herself drunk on the blood of the saints. But the Bible tells us of them that their blood was precious in God's sight. Now God will bring them to an even more public and thorough inquisition, calling them to account for the blood of the righteous that they spilled. And then he will destroy them forever. We see it in the Old Testament, don't we? That our Lord Jesus Christ himself said that all the blood that was shed from Abel to Zacharias, who was put to death between the porch and the altar, will be required of this generation. And did he do it? He used the instrument of the Roman army to destroy the nation of Israel and to sack Jerusalem, her people, and her temple. And our text reminds us that God will do the same thing in the New Testament. He may bring this nation to the ground for this one reason. Oh, there are many others. But he could bring this nation to the ground for this one reason, that they provoked him for decades by shedding innocent blood. God will avenge innocent blood of children. God will avenge the innocent blood of his people, and he will in the end. Stephen's blood, the Apostle James's blood, and all the blood of the apostles who were killed after him, and add to it Polycarp, and move through the centuries, and those Christians who were crucified, and others who were fed to lions, and move into the times of the Reformation, and all the Huguenots in France that were butchered and had their tongues cut out and they were burned. And Hooper and Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer. The Covenanters in Scotland. And the myriads who have perished in the 20th century across this world. God will make his inquiry for every drop of their blood that was wickedly shed. Then note also from verse 12, God's memory. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. God is not going to forget their blood, nor will he forget their prayers. All the cries that they offer on earth in their affliction, from their humility, indeed their affliction bringing them to that point of humility because it stripped them of everything, and all that they can do is cry. And as they prayed, God would see, God would judge. Verse 12 is telling us that not one prayer has not been heard, and not one prayer will ever be forgotten, though the Lord in his providence chooses not to answer them all speedily. He remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Well, that's true in a general sense of all of your faithful prayers as you bring them before the Lord. God remembers you. God will not forget the cry of the humble. But this extends beyond time into eternity, because it's not only the saints on earth who are thus praying, it's also the saints in heaven. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and look at verse 9 and 10. And you'll see how they pray, and then we'll turn to chapter 16 and we'll discover how God answers, because he doesn't forget their prayers either. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That's a holy and righteous prayer from a perfected heart in the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, does he hear? Does he answer? Revelation chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. Revelation chapter 16, verse 6. Or we'll read from verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, where were the martyrs crying from? They were crying from under the altar, and God has answered their prayer and given blood to those who shed blood, now for them to drink. And a cry rises from the altar again, true and righteous are thy judgments. Judgment is affirmed again here in relation to the persecution of the saints and in answer to their prayers. Can you think of it? Millions of cries over thousands of years, and God has not forgotten one of them. And they will have an answer, because he will regard the prayer of the destitute, and he will not despise their cries. But when we look at verse 12 in all of its severity and darkness, we also find our own hope for salvation. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them, for he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Well, God has inquired for blood in another sense, hasn't he? All of the sin, all of the bloodshed, all of the destruction that we have brought into the world through rebellion against God found an answer in the bloodshedding of Christ and in his humble cry. Do you ever stop to think of Jesus crying there and praying on the cross? What is he praying upon the basis of? The sacrifice of himself, the shedding of his own precious blood. And we know he prays in two general directions. On the one hand, on the basis of his blood, he prays for the destruction of his enemies. Psalm 69 opens up the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. How reproach had broken his heart, how he looked for a comforter and there was none to give him any comfort. And then the whole tone of the psalm changes, and he starts to pray imprecations upon those who are his enemies in connection with the very cross work where he's offering himself as a sacrifice. And yet the same Lord Jesus Christ, upon the ground of that blood, prays, Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. The very people who were letting his blood. Think of it. The most heinous crime, the most heinous sin in the history of the world, to take the very Son of God and to nail him to the cross so as to take his life. And yet it's upon that blood that he prays, Forgive them. His blood for our blood. So when God comes to make inquiry for blood, he finds an answer to all of our sins, even our shedding of innocent blood. He finds it in the shedding of Christ's blood, so that there is mercy for the vilest sinner. Remember the Apostle Paul, I obtained mercy. What was the thing in his mind as he's relating his testimony to Timothy? I was a persecutor. I was there when they stoned Stephen to death. I was overseeing the whole thing. I was holding the coat as these other men with me lifted up their hands, took the rocks, and stoned the servant of Christ. And yet I obtained mercy. I who am the chief of sinners. Paul, who shed innocent blood, had all of his sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. But he wasn't the only one, was he? Think of David himself, the man who's writing this psalm, who comes and says in another psalm, Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What's your sin, David? Deliver me from blood guiltiness. I sent Uriah to his death, and those men that were with me, their blood is upon my hands. But yet you can be merciful to those who have shed innocent blood if they repent of their sins and believe the gospel. We spoke very plainly about our legislators and all of those involved in Planned Parenthood and parents who have murdered the children in their womb. You need to understand, in all of our just hatred for those things, if they repent, they will find mercy with the Lord. The Inquisition. Secondly, the supplication, verse 13. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. So David has just been stirred up by the truths that he's setting before us in this psalm. More closely, what we've just looked at in verse 12. And because these things are true, he applies them to his own heart so as to go to God in his own troubles and pray. Two things here in verse 13. The first is, consider me. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, and consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Now, those are dark times in David's life. He says, I'm suffering, and no doubt that suffering is painful. He speaks of trouble, and his trouble is deep, even to the point that it takes him to the gates of death. And as he walks in this world suffering, he's very conscious that there are those all around who hate him. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Well, you look to those who hate you, and there's no compassion. The only thing that they have for you is malice. David's saying, they're set against me, they're determined to destroy me. Lord, would you look down from heaven and consider me? But what a different story when David looks to God. He looks to these enemies, and all that they have is malice. And he looks from his circumstances to God, and he simply prays, have mercy. And that little statement is like a condensed prayer of everything that David needed. And I'm sure there are times in his life and in your life that you don't even know the things that you need. You're overwhelmed in trouble. You're oppressed. You're disorientated. You're conscious of hatred. And it's about all that you can do to get down before God and say, help. Lord, I don't even know everything that I need, but I know this. I need mercy. Lord, would you consider me? Would you consider me in your mercy? He's not coming to plead his merit before the Lord. He's not looking for a reward. He's not trying to twist the arm of God. He's asking for pity in his helplessness. Sometimes in your Christian life, troubles will come. And you might get to the point in the midst of them that you think all that you have is trouble. You're in a situation and it seems impossible. You might find yourself, as other Christians do, even tonight across the world, hated and persecuted, and everywhere you look, you are faced with opposition for your Christian testimony. You might find yourself in the place that the psalmist speaks of here, that I'm at the gates of death. But the text tells you that all that you have is not only trouble, because you have prayer. Whatever the trouble is, you have prayer to the God of heaven. You have a cry to a God who is merciful, so that your situation is never utterly, spiritually impoverished. You are never in a situation as a Christian, no matter how dark or bleak it seems, you are never in a position of hopelessness, because you have prayer. If all you can utter is, "Have mercy upon me, O God," what does verse 12 tell us? It tells us, He remembers them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. The heaven is as brass. Oh, but God hears the cries of His people. Everything is dark, but God hears the cries of His people. I don't know which way to turn. God hears the cries of His people. The simple petition, "Consider me, Lord. Have mercy upon me." But then we also note from verse 13 that we are to consider God. We've already touched on this. We look at our enemies and there's only malice and hatred. We look to God and we find a God of mercy who is lavish and liberal in the bestowal of it. He delighteth in mercy. But at the end of the verse, David is looking back. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me." And then he addresses God, "Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death." It's almost as though he's given that title to God. Who is this God to whom I cry? He is the God who lifts me up from the gates of death. Don't you see, he's a God of powerful mercy? And David is drawing from past experiences. He's remembering. So that as he now cries for mercy in verse 13, it's not the first time he's prayed thus, nor is it the first time that he's ever experienced the mercy of God in his life. It's the cry for mercy from a man who already knows it. Well, there's a lesson here for you in your life. Present troubles should make you sit down and study the history of your life to consider all the ways that the Lord has previously delivered you. The psalmist does this all the time. Present distress, but I've learned by experience to hope that the God who helped me in the past is able to help me in the present. So David looks at his circumstances and he says, "Well, I can't see a way out, but I know this. Lord, you are the one who has raised me up from the gates of death." Brethren, that's about as bad as it gets. The gates of death is about as bad as it gets. And David says, "God is able and has delivered me there." You can draw on your past as David draws on his. Or if you say, "Well, I haven't really had much trouble in my life and I don't know what it's like to pass through difficulties as David is going through. Well, then you can simply draw from his experience and understand that Christians do go through difficulties like this. So that when they come into your life, this is the name of your God. He's the God who lifts His people up from the gates of death. Well, don't you see you've got something to plead in prayer? Something to comfort your heart with? Because since this is true, you are never so low that God cannot reach down to lift you up. You are never in trouble so deep that God cannot deliver you from it. You are the one who lifts me up from the gates of death. Where do you put me? You put me in that refuge that we looked at last time, the high tower into which the righteous run and they are safe. You turn to Psalm 107 and you'll see another example of this there. A song of the redeemed and various experiences that they go through. They're in the desert. They're hungry and thirsty. They cry to God. God delivers them. From verse 10 and following, they're in a prison-like experience in darkness and under the shadow of death. Psalm 107 and verse 10, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor, they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. You can look back in your own experience to find things like this, or you can simply go to the experiences of the saints in the Bible and you can draw comfort from these things. But there's another way that every single one of us can look back in our history and draw confirmation of the truth of our text. What does David say? He says, consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. Here's an infallible proof for you this evening that God is able to help you. The greatest trouble that you have ever been in your life was not circumstantial, but spiritual. The greatest bondage and the greatest darkness that you've ever experienced was not just being at the gates of death, but was actually being dead in sin and at the very gates of hell. And what did you do? What did you do in that greatest of all trouble? Well, by the grace of God, you began to cry. And whatever the particular prayer is, surely it can be summed up in the words of the publican in the temple, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And upon that cry, by faith, you received deliverance from the greatest trouble that you will ever be in your life. Now then, what trouble subsequent to that is the God who lifted you up from the gates of hell not able to deal with in your life? David understands this. He sets these truths before us. God is the judge. God is the refuge. God is inquiring after blood. God will judge the wicked and save his people. And what does he do? He prays, Lord, look upon me. Have mercy upon me. Because you are a God who lifts your people up from the gates of death. That brings us thirdly to the motivation, verse 14. That I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. So he prays in verse 13 for mercy and deliverance. In verse 14, as he continues to address God, he tells God why he wants that mercy. He doesn't want it just for himself because he loves life. It's not as though he says, Lord, I don't want to die yet. There's so many things that I still want to do in my life, and there's so many things and people I love in this world. Deliver me because I want to give myself to those things. He says, be merciful to me and raise me up that I might not live to myself, but to God. that I might praise you, that I might rejoice in your salvation. What we learn here is that we will publicly praise God when we are delivered by him. We want to glorify God. Now, it's true in another sense that whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, and God, according to his purpose, may choose to glorify himself in our death. But that's not what David is talking about here. David is talking about remaining alive in this world that he might bring glory and honor to the Lord. Turn to Psalm 6. Just a few psalms back, and look there at verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Now, David is not saying when you die, you're dead, and that's it. David well understands that there's life after death, and that life is with the Lord. Hence, in Psalm 17, I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He's looking towards glory. But his point is this: when you're dead so that you no longer live in this world. So that the tongue that you have now to speak with and to praise with and to witness with will be silent forevermore. You find the same thing in Psalm 30 and in verse 9. David constantly comes back to this concept. He says, "What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Lord, I want to remain in this world so that I might glorify you. Therefore," verse 13, "raise me up from the gates of death so that," verse 14, "I might praise you within the gates of Zion." Do you see that? There's gates in each verse. Lift me up from the gates of death, that I might praise you in the gates of Zion. He's talking about gathering and publicly worshiping and confessing God in the midst of the congregation. Well, is that not the attitude that we ought to have in our trials and tribulations that will help you in them? What the Lord is doing to me is good. Lord, be merciful to me. Not so that I might just get out of trouble and my life might be more comfortable, but that I might come into the assembly of your people and lift up my voice in testimony and praise. This has to be our response to our trials. So when God hears your cry and he sends deliverance, rejoice in his salvation and praise his name continually. We looked at Psalm 107, all those pictures of redemption and deliverance. They're in the desert. They're hungry and thirsty. They cry to the Lord. He sends them relief. Oh, that men would praise the Lord because of his goodness, because of his wonderful works done unto the children of men. They're imprisoned in darkness under the shadow of death. God hears their cry, intervenes, rips the bars apart, delivers his people from under the shadow of death. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works among the children of men. Brethren, if that is true of God hearing our cry and delivering us from our temporal troubles, how much more ought to be our conscious appreciation of God's spiritual deliverances of us in our Christian life? Have you fallen into sin? Have you cried unto God for his mercy? Has God heard your cry, restored you? Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness. Has God brought you out of a fearful pit and in a miry clay? Do you know what it is to have been lying at the gates of hell, dead in your trespasses and sins, and God in mercy rescued you from eternal damnation. What's the response? Oh, enter then his gates with praise. Approach with joy his courts unto. Praise, Lord, and bless his name always, because it is seemly so to do. For why? The Lord our God is good. God has been merciful to us. Don't we find that in David? The blood-guilty man who goes to the blood of Jesus that he might be cleansed from his blood-guiltiness. Listen to what he says, Psalm 51, verse 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood-guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. When God saves his people, they rejoice in his salvation. When God delivers you in mercy, it is that you might remain alive to glorify God in the whole of your life. You will publicly praise God. But then finally, you will eternally praise God. Because many cries have been offered to which God has not given a speedy answer. And many have been slain and martyred for their witness to Christ. But those who have so died have entered into their rest. Maybe when you cry, God will choose not to answer your cry. And you will lie there at the gates of death, praying that God will spare your life, and the answer will be no. But he has done you no wrong. Because those gates of death that you feel you languish before, to the Christian, are the very gates into the heavenly Zion. And once you pass through those, you will never pass back, and the walls of the eternal city will surround you forever. We read in Revelation chapter 21, and there in verse 2, John speaks with astonishment at this last vision that the Lord gives him in this book. Listen to what he says. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, little old John, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And what happens in this city? That all of the redeemed make their way to it at God's appointed time. Chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. That day will come. But it will be a day of deliverance, because God is receiving you unto himself. At this time, all the enemies who killed the martyrs of the church throughout history, when God comes to make inquisition for blood, will pass through the gates of death, but their experience will be very different because it will be their entrance into hell. The saints of God that they persecuted will be rejoicing in God's salvation forever, singing and praising Him perpetually. But the song of these other people will be very different. They will not be rejoicing in God's salvation. They will be forever singing a lamentation over their own damnation. In the strains of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's a solemn truth. But didn't we see in Revelation chapter 16 that the martyrs who cried and prayed had their prayer answered? And it was part of the praise of heaven itself. So either way, brethren, we win. If in our straits we cry unto God and He sends us deliverance, then we live to praise Him on the earth until He chooses to take us home. Or if we cry in the midst of trials and God chooses to take us out of this world, then God is glorified. And we are perfected to glorify Him forever. And you and I as a Christian will gather around the throne with Abel and all the prophets and with Stephen and with Polycarp and with Hooper and Ridley and Latimer and Antipas, my faithful martyr, and all these men who were faithful unto death and received the crown of life. And all the persecution and hatred of the world was not able to pluck one of them out of the hand of Jesus Christ. What do we do? Well, in response to these things this evening, we come to God and say, consider me. Have mercy upon me, O thou who liftest me up from the gates of death. But the attitude in trial and the purpose of our prayer, however God answers it, is that He might be everlastingly praised. Let's stand for prayer. O God, You delight in mercy. Your eyes behold, Your eyelids try the sons of men. You see all things, not one drop of blood shed in this world. Wickedly will escape the righteous judgment of God when You come to make inquisition of the hearts of men. We repent for our nation, soaked in the blood of innocence. And we pray, O God, that You might even send judgment in time, that we might learn to fear You. Deliver us from this scourge of child murder. Deliver us from the wickedness of a corrupt criminal justice system that calls Your good appointment evil and calls evil good. Send us justice again and righteousness that would exalt a nation. We pray that You would crush wicked men in political parties and all those who would advance a culture of murder. That You would bring them down, O God, and send us rulers who will govern in the fear of God. We thank You for positive moves over the last year where states have been pushing back against the abhorrence of abortion. Long may it continue. We pray, Lord, that You would look upon Your church in the earth Christians who are at the gates of death even as we pray tonight. O thou that liftest up thy people from the gates of death, lift them up in mercy. Deliver them that they might praise thee. Grant conviction of sin and repentance unto those who do wickedly, like the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor and the chief of sinners, but yet he obtained mercy. Help us in our own circumstances not to be overwhelmed, but to know that when we think all we have is trouble, we have prayer. We have prayer to the God of heaven. Lord, use the word of truth tonight to strengthen your people in this world and to cast our hearts to heaven and to the end of all things, when we will enter through the gates of the city and those great pictures in the Psalms will be fulfilled. Oh, enter then his gates with praise. What a day that will be for your people. Lord, receive our worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.